Well, I have two older sisters. Most of you know that. They're both quite a bit older than me. Both of them are already married and have children. So just from my sisters, not including my three older brothers, I have 9 nieces and nephews. Now, it just so happens that one of them right now is an infant, not yet 1 year old. And this was actually about a month ago. I was watching this child, and I was listening to my sister talk about his adventures or excursions, whatever you want to call them. And the one thing that struck me is this child seems to actively be trying to destroy itself for some reason. And, you know, you set him down on the floor, and he's figured out crawling, and I think that's the crux of the matter. So you set him down, and it's, you know, outlets, burning hot stoves, really anything that can inflict him harm, he's going towards. And, you know, this is when he's an infant, and he's at possibly his most fragile stage in his existence. And the next natural thought that came into my head after I thought about this was, you know, we were all this age. How on earth did the human race survive if all of us were foolish, we could say? And the answer is obvious. It's that we have parents that watch over us and very steadfastly watch over us to guide us and protect us, mothers and fathers who are ever vigilant to keep their children alive. So first and foremost, before we get in today, I want to say thank you, parents, very, very much. You are definitely responsible for keeping the human race going. Anyhow, as I pondered this child, this nephew of mine, I realized that the concept of infants doing this, kind of hurting themselves in a lot of ways, really relates to the human condition a lot. Humans are often running towards their own death and destruction a lot. Consider what it says in James 1, 13 through 15. It says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it conceives, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." It says right here pretty plainly the concept that humans are drawn to their own destruction, very much so. We don't need to be taught or told to do it. We do it inherently. But just as a human infant has an earthly parent, we also have a heavenly Father who watches over us. Consider what it says literally right after this in James. "Do not be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. We are the first fruits of God, therefore his children." We have a heavenly Father. So that's what I want to talk about today, because we often tend to, you know, not necessarily put God in a box, but think about God in a box. In other words, he is God the sovereign, or he's God the king, or he's God the judge, or he's God the savior, or he's this or this or this. But it's important that we make sure to not just put God into one of those places, but that we think about God in all of those. So yes, God is the sovereign judge on the throne. Yes, God is Jesus who came to die for us, but he's also God, our heavenly Father. So I want to take some time to consider that today. Now, I realize that not everyone is blessed with a very good father. I am very fortunate. I have an amazing father and an amazing mother. But not everyone does. Sometimes they don't have a good father. Sometimes their father was robbed from them early on in life. But regardless of who or what our earthly parent is, we have God as a heavenly father. That's not something that we can neglect. If we are in God, he is our father. So that's what I want to consider today. So here's what we're going to look at. We're going to look at our Father in heaven being our protector, our Father in heaven being our provider, our Father in heaven loving us, and then we're going to ask the question, what does this mean for us? So let's pray as we open up. Heavenly Father, we thank you for what you do for us, for your mercy, for your grace in our lives, God. We just ask that you would be with all of us, give us wisdom, give us hearts open to your word, Lord. We ask this all in your name. Amen. So first, I want to look at God as our protector. This is a huge topic. You could do probably a couple of months on this topic alone, or at least I could in my long-windedness. You could point to a lot of scriptures that talk about this. I think of Zechariah. Zechariah mentions that God is himself a wall around his people. Or you could look at Philippians where it says that the God of all peace will protect his people, or guard their hearts and minds. In Psalms, it probably mentions God as a fortress, I don't know, probably over 50 times. It's all over the place, the Bible witnessing that God is our protector. But what I primarily think about when I think about that, and what I want to say is that God's protection is most prominently seen in the cross, where Jesus died to protect us from the consequences of our own sin. We just read about a little bit ago in James. We were completely, hopelessly lost in sin. There wasn't a way for the law that God provided to cleanse us from that sin. Not even the law of the Jews could do it. Consider what it says in Hebrews 10 here, verses 1 through 4. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who are drawing near to worship. Otherwise, would they have not stopped being offered? For worshipers would have been cleansed once for all, and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Even for God's chosen people, the law itself did not cleanse anyone. We're not even Jewish, so where does that put us? So the best possible way for us to justify ourselves in the eyes of God was useless. But God knew that, so to protect us from sin, he sent Jesus. These are well-known verses. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that, it brought us peace was upon him. And by his stripes, we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each one of us has turned from his own ways. And the Lord has laid upon him, being Jesus, the iniquity of us all. Romans 5, 6 through 8, you see at just the right time when we, the ungodly, were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. There is no greater example of protection ever shown or ever will be shown than that of Jesus on the cross when he died to protect us from sin, not just a little bit, not just at one point, some sin, but once for all. The gospel is the greatest protection story of all time. We should keep this in mind. I say this a lot to myself, for we tend to possibly fracture easily under life and experiences we have, but they can't possibly hold a candle to what Jesus experienced on that cross when it says God turned his face away from him. That's the kind of protection Jesus, who is also God our Father, has for us. And will that not carry out into more of our lives? Our Father in heaven is our protector. He is also our provider. When we think about the concept of God as our provider, there's a couple of verses that might pop into your mind. They're the first ones that pop into my mind. They come out of Matthew when Jesus is speaking to the people. Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is life not more than food, and the body more than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Or perhaps one chapter later. Which of you, if your son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? And these are great verses because they are basically Jesus promising and guaranteeing that God is our provider, but they depict that as well, that he is a good father who provides for his children. So when I think about, okay, we've established God is definitely our provider, I think, well, how does that manifest itself? What does that look like? And what first comes to my mind is the concept of miraculous provision. In other words, you need something and God gives it to you. And that's the kind of experience, the kind of provision that George Mueller received from God. He was a Prussian living in England during the 1800s. And I just want to read you a little bit from his autobiography. This book right here is an amazing testament to God's provision. So I'm just going to read you a few of the days he records here. February 8th. Before 9 o'clock in the morning, we need more money to be able to buy milk. Truly, we are poorer than ever. Through grace, my eyes do not look at the meager supplies and the empty purse, but to the riches of the Lord only. February 9th. I went to the orphan house to see whether the Lord had sent anything. When I arrived, I had found that he had just sent help 2 or 3 minutes earlier. A brother was on his way to work this morning when the Lord put the orphans on his heart. The brother said to himself, I cannot go there. I will take something to them this evening. Nevertheless, he could not go any further, but felt constrained to return and bring 3 sovereigns to the orphan house. The Lord, in his faithfulness, helped us. Help was never more truly needed, nor did help ever come from the Lord more obviously than this. His timing could not have been better. March 17th. This morning, our poverty, which has now lasted for several months, became exceedingly great. I left my house a few minutes after 7 to go to the orphan houses to see whether there was enough money to buy food. I prayed that the Lord would have mercy on us. Even as the Father has mercy on his children, I reminded him of the consequences that would result both in the lives of the believers and unbelievers if we had to give up the work because of lack of money, and I knew, therefore, that he would not permit it to fail. When I was walking and praying, I met a brother who was on his way to work. I greeted him and walked on, but he ran after me and gave me £1 for the orphans. Thus the Lord speedily answered my prayer. April 12th, we were never in greater need than today when I received £100 from the East Indies. It is impossible to describe my joy in God that it gave me. My prayer this morning had been that the Father would send us larger sums. Therefore, I was not in the least surprised or excited when this donation came, for I took it as an answer to prayer that we had been expecting. Our trials of faith during these 17 months lasted longer and were sharper than any during any previous period. Yet the orphans had everything they needed in the ways of nourishing food and clothing. We look back at these trials of our faith with perfect joy and peace, knowing that our God did not fail us even once. In our dependence on him for every need, we have come to know in a fuller way that we are truly partners with him in his work. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ, 1 John 1:3. And those are just 3 days. This book is full of that over and over and over again. And I think if you take the time to look back at your life, you'll notice our lives are often full of those things as well. Now take note, this doesn't depict someone in the lap of luxury. It doesn't depict someone receiving wealth and prosperity from God. It depicts someone trusting in God for everything they need and God providing everything that they need when they need it. It's encouraging and perhaps even sobering at times to think about that God is in fact our provider. But these are not the only ways that God provides for us, because you probably, like me, are correct to ask, well, I don't see God miraculously bringing food to my door or someone handing me money as I walk down the street, so how is God providing for me? He does. Consider what it says in Psalms here. Psalm 139, verses 13 and 14. These are well-known verses. For you created my inmost being. You, meaning God, knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. Made and formed by God. This means eyes to see with, hands to work with, brains to reason with, feet that we can walk with, muscles that we can lift with, skills to use, hearts to love, knit together by God, all made and designed by God and given to us. With God's knowledge, so that we may use them for God's glory, and to provide for ourselves, and to provide for others, and support others, give them strength. And if we need any more convincing that God is our provider, just consider 2 Peter 1, 2 through 4. His divine power, God's, has given us everything we need for a godly life through the knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these things, he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption of the world caused by its evil desires. We could talk a lot more about God as our provider. We could look at stories, specific things, but we won't. It's enough to say and trust that God is our provider in many, many ways, even if it doesn't manifest itself, or even when it doesn't manifest itself in miraculous provision. Our Father in heaven loves us. Duty is a very interesting word, the word duty. It's often associated with desire. We do our duty because we know it's right, not necessarily because it's our desire. How often do we put God into the category of a dutiful God? In other words, God loves us because it's the dutiful thing to do. It's his job to do that. He forgave us just because he said he would. He promised to, so he will. He provides for us because he said he would. It's his duty. He has to grudgingly keep his promises. By no means is this God in any way. God forgives us because he loves us. God has mercy because he loves us. He provides, promises, protects because he loves us. What's perhaps the most famous verse in the Bible, the most well-known one? It's John 3:16. For God so, meaning for God to this extent, loved the world, that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. To believe that God does not love us, or that he grudgingly keeps promises, or that he's doing something based off of duty, is to believe that the scripture is lying. Because the scripture states that God loves us with a love that we cannot even replicate. God's word is true. God does love us. And there's not a thing we can do to make God love us more or love us less. It is constant. Remember what it said earlier in James? Heavenly lights. He's the father of heavenly lights. Never shifting, never changing. We were his enemies and he died for us, not just to save us and leave us, as it also may make us think. But his love doesn't end in our salvation or rescue either. When we think about God as a father loving us, there's a story Jesus tells about this. It comes out of Luke. Story of the prodigal son. And he arose and came to his father. This is after the son determined he would return because he had nothing left. He arose and came to his father, but when he was still a long way off, his father saw him, felt compassion, and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and he is found, and they began to celebrate. God saved us to bring us into his family. He saved us to make us sons and daughters. He saved us to make us his children so he could be our father and love us with this kind of love. A love that existed before we had even became his children. And on this fact that God loves us, hinges everything else we could talk about. On the fact that God loves us hinges the gospel. On the fact that God loves us hinges him as a protector, him as a provider, him as a father. Yeah. The scripture does not lie. Our Heavenly Father loves us very greatly, and on that rests so much. So, We've talked about these three things. Our Father in heaven is our protector. He's our provider. And he loves us very greatly. So my question is, what does this mean for us? We've seen it, but what's this mean? What do we do? How do we respond? Well, my mind goes back to what we first looked at today. An infant very rarely knows what they're doing when they are, you know, poking that outlet or licking it or whatever they're doing, or pulling a chair over on top of themselves. They're curious. They're being an infant. Unfortunately, we are not like that most of the time. We often know exactly what we're doing when we run towards sin. But a child has one huge advantage over us that is often hard for us to grasp. A child doesn't need to be told. It doesn't have to learn. It knows instinctively that everything is okay when it's holding on to its parent. If it's hurt, parent. If it's scared, parent. If it needs literally anything at all, who's going to fix that? Well, it's mom and dad. That's what the child knows instinctively. It knows that everything it could possibly ever need or ever want is in its parents' arms. So God, as our Heavenly Father, is everything we could possibly ever need. And Christ, God, Jesus, is absolutely our Father. We need to trust God in the same way a child trusts its parents. We've seen in the scriptures that God is the best possible father we could ever have, the best protector, the best provider, loves us with incomparable love. We should cling to that and trust that, not saying, I think I know a better place, not running off to this or this or this, but just saying, you know, I've got the best place to be, and that's just trusting in God, running towards God, fixing our eyes on God in everything we do. Honoring God, living for his promises, loving people with his love. I love the proverb. This is what comes to my mind when I think about this. We know it. Do it at every VBS we've probably ever been at. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understandings. In all of your ways, acknowledge him and he will make your paths straight, right? Trust in the Lord, not on, I want to do this, my understanding of this, my understanding of this, but trusting in God as our Heavenly Father. And God's going to be our Father. Let's pray. God, we just thank you that you do not change, Lord. That despite our sin, our foolishness, our recklessness, our just everything, Lord, that you just love us with a love that never changes and that it motivates you to just be our Father and take us into your arms and protect and provide and care like no one can come close to, Lord. We just pray that we would rest in you, that we would find peace in you, Lord. We pray this all in your name. Amen.